Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For now on know we no man according to the flesh." That verse, in context, he has been talking about the cross of Christ. And it's an astonishing statement when you think about it, isn't it? We know no man according to the flesh. Meaning that the cross is the beginning of our new identity. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not theoretical. That is not mystical. That is real. Let me just bring it home. My ethnicity does not take precedence over the cross. I am not black first and then a Christian. I am Christian first. You are Christian first. We're not Democrats first. We're not Republicans first. We are Christian first. Lead me to the cross. Lead me to the cross. Father, thank you for the cross of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that the cross stands in first position. The cross is never to be modified by anything else. But the cross modifies everything. Thank you that the cross hovers over our lives, shouting in our ears every day, "Forgiven, forgiven, 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 forgiven." Thank you for new beginnings. Thank you for new hope. Thank you for bringing us to the end of ourselves so that we had to look up and say, "We can't help us." And you say, "That's where I wanted you to be all along." And you delivered us. So, Father, speak to our hearts today. Glorify yourself today. Lord Jesus, may we want to stay home today, meaning abiding in the Lord Jesus and drawing our source of life from him. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So happy to see so many of you here today in light of the holiday and in light of the temperature. So, when 4 o'clock came around this morning, I get up around four or so on Sunday mornings, and boy, did that bed feel good. I said, "Jesus, can I pray here in the bed?" He said, "No, because you're going to fall asleep." So I just got to get up. But I hope you all had, everybody had a good Thanksgiving. Even if you had drama in your house, you ought to be thankful. Thankful that they're leaving. You know, thankful about something. I'm only halfway kidding. I didn't have drama at our place. We were in Memphis, and it was great. All the Laritz family was there, and all 8 of our grandkids, and it was delightful chaos. Delightful chaos. I'm glad to be back, though. It was good seeing them. Had a lot of fun. But whenever I go to Memphis, my wallet is emptier, and, you know, I'm worn out, so... But it was great seeing all of them. And I just got to tell you, my youngest, well, not our youngest grandson, our 8-year-old grandson, Jaden, he's a piece of work. He told me yesterday, he said, "Papa, when I get married, I'm going to have 2 kids." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, I'm going to have 2 kids. I'm going to have a girl and a boy." And he said, "The girl's name's going to be Shanae." And he said, "My son's name is going to be Frappuccino." I said, "Yeah, you pray for Jaden. He's a trip, man. He's just like, son, you don't have any idea." But the scary thing is he might try to pull that off. He's a piece of work. Well, it is a joy to be here with you, and so glad that you're here, and I'm glad that we're thankful. Thankful for the Lord Jesus, and thankful for what he has done. If you have a Bible, I want you to meet me in Colossians chapter 3. And I want you to hold it open there for a while. I want to connect the dots for us again. We're still in this series called Magnetic, Becoming a People of Holy Attraction. Again, I want to keep reiterating this. The reason why we're doing this series is because we, meaning myself, as well as our elders were involved in this and our leaders too, but this is an identity series. An identity series. You say, "Well, what do you mean by that?" I don't knock other churches. You never hear me criticize them, and I don't knock other ministries. There are many ways that God has raised up people to do delightful things in the kingdom. But one of the problems that I have observed over my many years of being a Christian and serving is that I happen to believe that most churches have an identity problem. Strategy begins to be the default identity of the church. You know what I mean by that? How we do ministry. And so I happen to think, and it's happened in our church too, that we sometimes get confused about what is this thing called church? Well, what are we all about as the people of God? Who are we? Not what we do, but who are we? What makes us attractive? What statement do we make? Who are we? Who are we? And it doesn't take you long as you read through the scriptures, you understand that everything that God created and everything that God does is not to showcase what he's done, but everything that God does and everything that God created, every institution that he's created, every individual that he created is for one purpose, and that is to honor and glorify him. And so the big answer to all of this, what makes us attractive is the honor and the glory of God. You say, Crawford, that's mystical. Well, yeah, I'll take that, but it's very practical too. The glory of God means the person of God and his presence. And there's a direct relationship between our ability to surrender to the honor and glory of God and the power and presence of God working in and through us. It's a proportional relationship. And so we began this series. We talked about a number of responses to that, and I won't review all of that because of time. But today I want to talk about a core thing in terms of it's really very practical, that the way the glory of God is demonstrated is not in a passive sense. It's in an intentional sense. It's the idea of abiding. We can talk glory of God all we want to. We can come up and repent of sin all we want to. But the way in which the life of Christ is made manifest in my daily life is through abiding. There's an old line that says there's no place like home. And that really is true. But what do we mean by that? We're not talking about the subdivision that we live in, and neither are we talking about the house that we live in. When we talk about home, we're talking about relationship, aren't we? The reason why there's no place like home is not because of the beds and the furniture and the flat screen TV and the stuff in the refrigerator and all that stuff. The reason why there's no place like home is because we have history with the people who are there. The most significant relationships we'll ever have in life happen at home. Whether we like it or not, we are shaped by those relationships. And by and large, I mean, if you have a bit of a healthy family relationship, you look forward to going home. You look forward to the encouragement that you get at home. I've often said that if, you know, everybody else is against me, I can have a bad day here at church. I can have a bad day with ministry, bad day with everybody else. But if I know that Karen and my kids are happy, hey, I can deal with life. There's nothing like home. We're nurtured there. We're fed there. We are encouraged there. And that is where the relationship takes place. That's the reason why throughout the New Testament, the imagery of being connected to one another, whether it is the body of Christ or abiding in Christ, is so very, very powerful. Very, very powerful. And so it takes some intentionality related to or to remain or to stay at home. In John 1:14, and I promise you I'm getting to Colossians 3, the statement is made that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now here's a point I want you to grab a hold of. That statement that I just read, and if we have a relationship with Christ, it means that we live there. Did you get that? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory That is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we live there. There. We live with Jesus, who's full of the glory of our great God. We absolutely live there. Now, in John chapter 15, and again, this sets up the process in Colossians chapter 3. In John chapter 15, there's a famed passage where Jesus is talking about remaining or abiding in him. Some translate that remain. It has the idea of taking up your abode with him. But I want to point out two verses. In verse 4, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Verse 4 is teaching us that there is no life apart from Christ. Did you hear me? There is absolutely no life apart from Christ. Now, this is not talking about just salvation, although that is true. That is true. And if you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord, you've yet to say yes to Jesus. I know that this sounds extraordinarily exclusive, but it is true. The reason why Jesus came is because he is a source of life. And apart from Jesus, you can try as much as you can. You can renovate your life. You can have coping mechanisms. You can try to be a good person. But ultimately, there's no life apart from Christ. But this is also true for believers. There's no victory in your life. There's no overcoming in your life. There's no joy in your life. There's no joy in my life apart from Jesus. And I just, you know, I've been at this thing for a long time, and one of the things I get so frustrated with Christians, as well as with myself, is that we keep living this sort of duplicitous life. We think that we can work both sides of the street, that somehow, some way, there's life in something else. There is no life, no life, no life, no life apart from Jesus. There's zero. And Jesus said it so clearly. The second verse, verse 7, talks about this mutual abiding. He says in verse 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Now, some of us claim that as a prayer promise, and indeed it is that, but I think he's saying something more. He's saying something more. What really I think Jesus is saying here is that mutual abiding produces powerful living. In other words, if you will intentionally abide in me, and my words abide in you, your life is in harmony and in sync with me. And because it's in harmony and sync with me and my will, you ask whatever you want, and I'll do it for you. It's remarkable. All predicated on making a choice or a decision to abide in him. Now, you say, okay, Crawford, how do I do that? The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, tells us exactly how we do that. But he says, as you read those verses, he says in so many words that abiding is a matter of decision and choice. It is not passive. And by the way, please reject any view of the Christian life or growth in the Christian life that puts you in a passive position. Growth in the Christian life always involves a participation of the will. Growth in the Christian life always involves choices and decisions. Growth in the Christian life always involves obedience. You say, well, Crawford, isn't that legalism? I'm trying and trying. No, not necessarily. I didn't say that the power for change takes place in your heart and life. That's what the legalists would say. That if I keep doing this, doing this, doing this, that's where the power comes. No, the power for change does not reside in us. But the power of choice does. We have to make choices and decisions before the power for change is released in us. And that's what Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 is all about. He calls for us to make three decisions, and I'm just going to comment on them and I'll be done. He says, number one, I want you to choose to seek. That's in verse 1. Number two, I want you to choose to set. That is verse 2. And number three, I want you to choose to settle verses 3 and 4. There's a choice that you have to make. Paul says, okay, you want to draw your life, Crawford, from Christ? You want to experience this supernatural life? You want your life to be an expression of the honor and the glory of God? Well, here are the choices and the decisions that you must make. It's not going to come by you praying about it. It's not going to come by you discussing the sermon in your small group. It's not going to come by you going on, you know, the women's meetings and the men's meetings. I'm not knocking any of that. We have all of it, and it's for our growth and development. But by being associated with Christian stuff and doing Christian stuff is not going to drive us toward this abundant, abiding life. There are choices and decisions that have to be made. This is how we get from a passive Christianity to a dynamic walk and relationship with Christ. Somebody needs to hear that here this morning. By the end of this message this morning, some of you are going to be free today. But you're going to be embarrassed because you're going to realize that my freedom was in my hand. And some of us who are struggling with life-controlling problems, we're struggling with addictions, we're struggling with stuff. You know, the reason why we struggle with it, now don't get upset with me, but the reason why we struggle with this stuff is because we fail to make decisions about it. And we assign ourselves to the struggle. And we just think that we just pray about it all day long and that God will passively come and overwhelm us and take away my lust and take away my lying and take away my anger and take away. He's not going to do any of that. He's not going to do any of it. It's predicated by choices. And these are the three fundamental choices that need to be made. He says here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now, let's park here just for a little bit, because in this one verse, he underscores, number one, an identity. It's amazing how he predicates the seeking by establishing an identity. Notice the opening line. If then you have been raised with Christ. I don't want to get too much into the conditions in Greek text, but this is a condition. If, it could have been translated since. It's not if, meaning possibly, or did this happen? No, it is a statement of certainty. What he's saying is that since you have been raised with Christ. Since you have been raised with Christ. It's amazing how the Bible deals, when it wants to deal with our condition, it begins to go back. It always goes back to our identity, who we are in Him, who we are in Christ, not who we are today, not where we were yesterday, but who we are in Christ. All of the issues in life should be faced by that perfect place, that perfect position that we have in Him. Our exalted position in Christ is not hypothetical. It is real. We've been raised up with Him. And for further reading, read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. And notice the prepositional statements, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. We are perfect in Him. We have been raised with Him. In fact, hold your finger there and look at Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Paul, speaking to Christians and talking about our position in Jesus, he says, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul is just repeating himself here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, you've been raised. You've been raised with Christ. Crawford, your identity is in Jesus. You're in Him. Now, this whole idea of being raised with Christ, raised with Him, I think, you know, you could look at this negatively. It's almost as if he's saying, you know, it's possible to be alive and still live in the grave. And as they're reading this, maybe that's what Paul has in mind. Say, look, you've been raised with Christ. Well, why are y'all living like corpses? You don't have to go there. You're not trapped. You're not helpless. You don't have to be a food scavenger on a cruise ship. Your meal was paid for. All a part of the ticket. Go to the dining room and sit down and order your food. You have to go scavenging around trays. And I got to tell you this, ladies and gentlemen, the lack of victory in Christians is one of the great tools the devil uses to keep people away from Jesus. The fact that we are not overcoming, the fact that our morality is not any more appreciably different than those who don't know Christ, the fact that our attitudes among couples and the stuff that we deal with, they're appreciably is not any more different than those who don't know Jesus. And it's as if Paul says, look, you're not dead, you're alive. You don't have to live that way. Now, mind you, I'm not talking about sinless perfection, neither is Paul, but he is talking about a point of reference that we absolutely can live according to the resurrection power of Christ. When Jesus gave his life, he lifted us out of the grave and set us on the throne in heaven. It doesn't mean that I can't sin. It means that the power of sin has been broken. And I just think that we've talked too long in our desire to help people understand that we're in a journey and that we're overcoming and that there's growth in the Christian life. I think we've allowed the pendulum to swing toward a little bit of, we don't mean to do this, but a little bit of permission to sin. And we think because we're getting incrementally better that it's okay. And so we build up this tolerance in our lives. But this text tells us that no, the power of sin has been broken. The power of sin has been broken. Don't speak of your addiction as if it's greater than the cross and the empty tomb. Don't speak of the oppressive struggle that you may have with a certain habit as if it's hopeless and that Jesus can't deal with that. He has broken that and he can set us free. But the key is choosing to seek him. Now, the focus in the second part of verse 1 says, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. It could have been translated, keep seeking. It is the idea of striving for earnestly. It's a decisive pursuit of the things that last forever. I guess the portrait of all of this was Black Friday. And I got one question. Why? Yeah. Why? My sons and I, we left the women on Friday. We did a very redemptive and constructive thing. We played golf. Why would you torture yourself at Target? Or why? And I see these people so passionate knocking folks over for a toy. Really? Why? Well, what we're most passionate by about, we're driven for. That's my point. That's silly illustration. That's my point. We're driven by what we're most passionate about. Are you driven? Are you driven by Christ? Are you driven by the things that are above? Can you live without them? What is your pursuit today? What are you most passionate about? Now, don't give me the theoretical answer. Well, what makes you, in the words of my friend Bob Beale, pound the table and weep when you think of your walk in relationship with God? He says, keep seeking those things which are above. And there's a confidence here in the latter part of the verse. He says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Here is our victory. He's not talking about some bootstrapping Christianity where I can pull myself up and I can give you these seven things or these three insights and, you know, read this book that outlines how you can overcome this and all of this stuff. And we all have our list and our strategies and our programs. But what Paul is driving at, he's talking about the person of Jesus, where Christ is seated, where he's seated. The everyday affairs of life get their direction from Christ in heaven. That's what he's talking about. Seek those things are above every day of your life. Proactively abide in him. Seek his mind. Seek his will. Why? We're seated with him at the throne. Soldiers are expected to carry out orders, and if they don't, they're dishonorably discharged. We're expected to carry out orders, and to seek those things that are above means that I've made the decision that there's one Lord of my life and that there's one ruler in my life. I'm not bifurcated about that. I'm not conflicted about that. I'm not going back and forth. You've made up your mind that I'm going to seek what is above. It is a position of authority. You see, the point is how you stand depends on where you sit. How you stand depends on where you sit. For example, the President of the United States, he has privileges and power because he literally sits in the Oval Office. Well, the Bible teaches us in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. This is a remarkable thing I'm saying to you guys. I wake that person up next to you and say, listen to this. James McDonald still haunts me. But we are literally seated with him. And the power and the authority that we have is that resurrection power that lifted Jesus not only from the dead, but his ascension into heaven, where he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and we are in him. And all the power that we need belongs to us. We're seated in a place of authority, and so the point is, I think Paul is saying, is act like it. Act like it. And say, he's not saying be arrogant, but act like it. I just see Christians with their heads down. You're just trying to get by, trying to make it, trying to get by, always struggling. I've met folks I've known for years. The face hasn't changed. They're just struggling. Aren't you tired of that? Aren't you sick of that? Aren't you sick of just getting by? We're never going to change the world with a get-by mindset. Nobody wants to follow Jesus when his followers are just mediocre. Nobody wants a Jesus who can't change lives. We have been raised with him, so we keep seeking him. How do we abide in him? What do? We choose to seek. Number two, we choose to set. Verse 2 says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. And I need to make a distinction between seeking and setting. To seek suggests striving. It is a passionate pursuit. The idea of setting suggests concentrating. Concentrating. It is a matter of the mind. The most important spiritual area of our lives is our heads. That's the reason why Paul said in Romans chapter 12, but be transformed, verse 2, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. All change takes place in our heads. There are decisions that need to be made. There are things that we need to think about differently. Approaches that need to be different. My head needs to be different. So Paul says, look, you need to choose to seek. But number two, you've got to choose to set. And I guess if I would summarize verse 2, it would be something like this. Life in this world would be better if it was lived by a power beyond this world. The power of the resurrected, ascended, glorified Christ. Now, again, just looking at the verse in its two parts, he says, number one, decide in verse two, set your minds on things that are above. He didn't coddle us. He didn't process us. He didn't try to sell us. But he gives us an imperative. He says, decide. 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 And it's interesting. He really is saying, I want you to decide how to think. Isn't that strange? I want you to take control of your head. Why are you letting your mind go certain places? He says, Crawford, set your mind on things above. Do you have control by the power of the Holy Spirit over your thoughts? What do you let ricochet around your cranium? What do you let invade your house? You see, it's no wonder that many of us struggle from time to time. It's because, you know, we want to quote the Bible, but we don't want to rein in our heads. And here Paul is saying, look, you, Crawford, buddy, come on, man. You can't think like that. You can't think like that and live like this. You want to live like this, but you're thinking like that. And the reason why you're living like that, because you're thinking like that, but you want to live like this. But your head and your actions are always going to come together. Even if you're a masterful hypocrite, pretty soon what you think about is going to find its way out in your life. Your behavior is going to tell on you eventually. There's always a relationship between your head and your actions. Always. And so he says, look, I want you to decide. To decide. Now, what that means, practically speaking, is we need to memorize the scriptures. We need to pour the word of God into our hearts and minds. Some of us need to get rid of some stuff that we're looking at, that we're reading. We need to defriend some people on Facebook. We need to cut some people out of our lives. Whatever it takes to clear the decks in our head, we need to do it. But you see, we don't want to pay that price. We want the bennies, but we don't want to pay that price. So we continue to struggle. Decide and then direct. Second part of the verse says, set your minds on things that are above, not on things on the earth. It's a contrast. Our sphere of life is not this earth, but heaven. And the things that attract us and excite us belong to heaven, not down here. This is a fundamental deal here. And I got to tell you, now he's not saying that you don't enjoy life. He's not saying that you don't enjoy, you know, the beauty of life and great times and this kind of thing. But he's telling us, look, will you embrace the fact that you're forever a pilgrim? You got to embrace the fact that this world is not your home. That there's no ultimate payoff in this life. That this life is not worth you selling your soul to or for. There's nothing in this world that can give you what only God can give you. And he's really pleading. He's saying, look, come on, man, come on. How many years are you going to waste trying to walk on both sides of the fence? Come on, why are you always in this yo-yo relationship with God? Set your mind there. And then thirdly, we choose to settle. I guess I've already said this, and he introduces really the ultimate reason why he said these other two things grammatically, for he says in verse 3, four. Whenever you see a connective like that, you understand he's about ready to give you a reason for statements that were just said before that. He says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Oh, almost every word here is pregnant with incredible implications. He's saying, settle the issue and stop struggling. That's what he's really saying here. He's saying, wait, you know what? For you have died. You have died. The expression, you have died, one of the wonderful things about the Greek language is that there are various past tenses. One of the past tenses that's not used a whole lot is reserved for special historic events. It's called the aorist tense, and that's what this is. He's saying, you have died. You're dead. The old you is dead. He said, No, it is. Well, how come I'm still tempted to sin? Well, let me tell you what one of my mentors, Dr. Stephen Olford, said a number of years ago, wrote this in his wonderful book, Not I, But Christ. He says, yes, we have died, but when the Bible, especially Paul, speaks of our past life as having been crucified, he's speaking of what he knew about when the Romans crucified someone. When the Romans crucified someone, you know when they signed the death certificate? Not at the point of expiration, but at the point of crucifixion. They were as good as dead. That's the reason why Paul says in Romans chapter 6, "For consider yourselves to be dead indeed to sin." Consider it so. And what Paul is saying right here is, look, don't stop treating your old life as if it's still alive. Treat it as if it's dead. Don't go around resuscitating your old sinful habits. Stop playing with those things. You're playing with dead folks. And dead folks carry diseases. Don't mess with those things. Are you serious, Crawford, about my glory? Well, I can't demonstrate my glory if you're still lying. I can't demonstrate my glory if you're still messing around in your thought life. You got to treat that stuff like it's dead. Not only dead, but dead and dangerous. The cause of so much of our struggle is a failure to accept and decide. I see that as a pastor. The cause of so much of our struggle is a failure to accept and decide. Accept our position in Christ and then make decisions about my daily life in light of that position in Him. The expression hidden with Christ and God in this text says that we no longer belong to the world, but to Christ. And this speaks of security and safety. We have to decide who we want to belong to. Do you understand what I'm saying? We have to decide who we want to belong to. I can't go around in my life acting as if I'm associated with this world, listening to the philosophies of this world, making my decisions the way everybody else does and ignoring the scriptures, or just making my little forays into the Bible when it's convenient for me or I'm between a rock and a hard place. I've got to make up my mind that I'm forever going to be, and excuse the big word, but it captures it, I'm forever going to be Christocentric. I'm forever going to live that way. And that my life is hidden with Him. And the only statement that I make with this life is for the honor and the glory of God. But that is a safe place to be. That's what Paul is saying. Look, the most secure and the most safe place for you to be in the world is in Him. We relax when we know that we are safe. We have security systems in our homes, and we know, I ain't checking that, nothing has been breached, this kind of thing. Now, my illustration falls short because there ain't a crook in the world that can't, and sooner or later, they're going to figure out how to breach your security system. But no one can touch us, and that's what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, isn't it? Verses 31 through 39, nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God. We are in Him. So, he wraps this up in verse 14 by saying, by saying, Christ, who is your life? Who is your life? We have no life apart from Christ. We have none. We look upward to Christ's reign over us in heaven, and we look forward to his return for us in the clouds. And in the meantime, we make it our aim every single day, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, we make it our aim to please him, to glorify him. Let me wrap this up by making three kind of conclusive applicational observations or points. The big one is that we need to stay where we belong. Where do you belong? Where do I belong? We need to stay where we belong. One, we're not at home any place else but in Christ. Don't try to live in two places. You're not at home in any other place except in him. Number two, there's no glory or supernatural presence about us when we leave home. That's what we forfeit. When we decide to live the Christian life in our own strength, when we make choices that ignore God and sort of like compartmentalize him and get him away from this, when we don't intentionally draw a source of life from him, what we're saying is that I'd rather live a powerless Christian life. The power comes by surrender. And so, there's no glory, there's nothing of God, there's nothing supernatural about us when we decide to leave home. And the third thing I would say is that the power, joy, and freedom is found in our position in Christ. That's where it's found. That's where it's found. I boast not of myself, but of him. Not I, but Christ. Forgive the football illustration. But it's kind of like a quarterback who decides to play on the offensive line. It ain't that he's not talented. It's not that he's not gifted. It's not that he doesn't have good hand-eye coordination. But he wasn't born to play that position. You and I were not born to live outside of Christ. And that's the reason why so many of us are failing. Will you come home? Will you come home? Will you stop the struggle? Will you come home? Will you stop trying to live on both sides of the street? And will you come home? Will you make him everything to you? Will you come home? Will you do that? Stand with me. Everybody wants a secret to the Christian life. And I'm going to tell you something. I've been serving the Lord Jesus since I was 13 years old, and there is no secret. Everybody wants a shortcut. There is none. The message is this. If you abide in me, and my words are mine in you, you ask what you want, and the glory of God will show up. I'm going to ask for the elders and any of our leaders here, maybe staff, to come. And maybe this morning the Spirit of God has spoken to you. And you're saying, you know, Crawford, I've been wandering from home. And I want somebody to pray with me today. I need to get back home. I want to make up my mind to abide with him, to choose to sit, to choose to seek, to choose to settle. He's enough. Father, thank you so very much for your grace and strength. Thank you for your presence, Lord. Thank you, Father, for giving us your word and how clear it is. And Lord God, we pray in the name of your Son that you will move us down the road to where you want us to be. Lord, this is a confusing world and our flesh stands in our way and we get pulled off track and we go to the wrong address all too often to get our source of strength and help and direction and all that stuff. But Father, may we passionately pursue you in all things. God, I just pray, Father, that you'll give us help and strength. Now dismiss us from this place, but we pray in the name of your Son that you'll make yourself known in and through us, not for our sake, but for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like for us to pray with you, please, you can come and we'd love to do that. Bless you.